Titus chapter 3 in your Bibles. We have been in this series on Titus. We just finished up Titus chapter 2 last week, looking at why we live sound doctrine. We've been talking about sound doctrine because Paul's been talking about sound doctrine. He's been reflecting to Titus the reality of sound doctrine, to the pastors, then to the older men, then to the older women, then the younger men, then to the employers. Employees, I say that wrong every week. Then to the employees. Certainly to the employers as well, ought to be living sound doctrine. And so last week we learned why. What is our motivation? Why should we do these things? And Paul says it's for the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. This week we're going to be jumping a little bit out of order. Paul is putting together, his epistles tend to be arguments. Paul was a man that was well schooled in the law. He was a Pharisee before his conversion. He was a man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says, that he was a man of stellar righteousness concerning the law. He was blameless. He knew the law. He knew it backwards. He knew it forwards. In fact, we know from history that the Pharisees at that time memorized the entire Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They memorized it completely. And so this man was a very learned man. And he certainly knew what he was talking about. Before I get any farther, does anyone need an outline for today's message? Someone that does not have one that could use one? Evan, if you could take a look at those hands and just get outlines to those that need them this morning. We'll be sure that everyone who has one gets one so that you can follow along with me. As he's doing that, we consider now this next chunk of the book of Titus where Paul is speaking of where we are going. And he references where we were at one time before we were saved. And so I'm kind of doing these out of order a little bit to help us get in our minds this logical progression. Paul is basing his argument, so we're going to look at the crux of his argument next week, where we're going. But first, this week, we're going to look at where we were and where we are. Where we once were. If we're a born-again believer today, sitting in this room, you have been saved by grace through faith, as the scriptures tell us, then this message will apply to you in that we're going to look back on where we once were. Now, if you are an unbeliever, the scriptures say that this, what we're looking at today, is where you are. This is where you are today, where we as believers look back and say this is where we once were. And so today we're going to look at Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. And then we will next week pick up with verses 1 and 2 and then verse 8. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for context. Scriptures say, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." There's that love of God. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Have you ever taken the time to marvel at your life before Christ? Now, many in this room, I think most in this room, would have a hard time doing that because I believe most in this room were saved at a young age. I was saved at a young age. Many of you were saved at a young age. And so you never had those experiences of life before Christ where you can say, "Yes, I remember where I was, the kind of person I was before the light of the gospel shined into my life." But there are some in this room who could say, "Yes, I do remember life before the indwelling Holy Spirit began to funnel me, began to renew my mind, began to work in my heart and change the way I thought, change the way I acted, change me." And certainly, the fact that we were saved at a young age does not make us perfect. We still have sin in our lives. Every man is a sinner. It's not as if when we're saved we no longer sin, yet we are still sinners just under the blood of Jesus Christ. But we haven't lived all those years of true rebellion against Christ, and so we may not necessarily be able to remember those. Well, Paul is describing those years as we get into this passage today, Titus 3, 3 through 7, and he doesn't qualify them. He doesn't say, you who were saved after the age of 30 were this, or you who were saved later in life were like this. He says, you remember where you were. You remember what you were. And what we're going to see today is it doesn't matter if you were saved at 5 or 50. Before Christ, there was no righteousness. Before Christ, there was nothing that could please God. And I trust that those of us that have been saved at an early age have heard those testimonies, have seen the lives of those who were saved at an older age, and we can recognize what is being described as we look into these passages today. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteousnesses, that which is in us, we talked about that verse last week, all of those righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we described that last week in a very graphic picture, because that is the very graphic picture that was portrayed when Isaiah wrote those words of the leper. And as the leper and his plague all over his body, and that would ooze with the pus as the plague was eating his body, that those rags that he used to wipe off that filth and to hang that rag back up on the tree to use it again the next time he needed it, that's that picture of anything and everything good that we could do in ourselves is like that filthy rag hanging on that tree just waiting for that leper. And as we think about that, we recognize that we were, before Christ, unrighteous. That there was nothing in us, there is nothing in us without Christ of any merit. And as Paul is framing this argument, we recognize that we must remember where we came from in order to fully appreciate where we are now and where we ought to go. And if we remember where we came from, it helps motivate us toward that which is ahead. And that's what I'd like us to see today as we look into the Scriptures. In verse 3, we see first of all where you were. Verse 3, where you were. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Paul tells Titus, who is to be teaching this to the believers in Crete, that they were deceived. They were deceived. He said, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. They were led astray by the sin of this world. Before we were saved, we were deceived. We were led astray by the sin of this world. We had no understanding. We had no spiritual judgment. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that the unbeliever cannot understand those things which are spiritual because they're spiritually discerned. And they can't understand them because they don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them into that truth. You were walking into hell and didn't even know it. You were blindly living a life that carried with it the death sentence. In our monthly bulletin on the back, there is that section called We Must Tell Them. And this is actually a section from, it's an excerpt, and it was a letter that was written from an atheist. And I don't know if you've read that, but the gist of the letter that the atheist was writing to the apologist, the believer who was who he was writing to, says, if Christians truly believed that they were, that they had the truth about heaven, if Christians truly believed that they were going to heaven because they believed on Jesus Christ and everyone that didn't believe was going to hell, how arrogant would it be for them? How arrogant must Christians be? Because they should be out there yelling it on the street corners. They should be out there as if people were just about to walk in front of a bus and they were their only hope in saving them. And he goes on to frame this argument, and the reason why I put it in here is because, you know, that is a good perspective sometimes, is it not? That this is a world, that there is a world that is lost and dying and going to hell. And before we were saved, we were lost and dying and going to hell. And there wasn't anything we could do about it. And unless someone told us, unless the grace of God appeared unto us, we would go to hell. And that's where we were. We were deceived. We were deceived by sin. We were deceived by this world. We were on our way to hell. You were deceived. You were disobedient. You had turned your back upon the one who created you. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that all men have seen God because He's in creation. That creation testifies of who God is. We've turned there many times in the past few weeks, recognizing that when they, speaking of the world, knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. They saw the world around them, and they said, "Wow, look at this amazing world. I'm going to worship that tree. I'm going to worship that sun. I'm going to worship the God of rain. I'm going to worship this, and I'm going to worship that." And they started worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. But you know, before the grace of God entered your life, and before the grace of God entered my life, before we were saved, that's where we were. Paul doesn't put any sort of exclusivity on who he's referencing. He's referencing unbelievers. Men who are deceived. Men who are disobedient. Those who don't understand. They've seen God. For every man has seen God. They see His handiwork every day in creation. And yet they rejected Him. And we were rejecting Him. So were we. Led astray as citizens of Satan's kingdom. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were selfish. We served our sin nature. Whatever was good, whatever was convenient, that's what we did. If it pleased us, we did it. Because of that, we lived for ourselves. Our pleasure, our fulfillment. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, this doesn't make sense. Look at the unsaved world around us. Look at the philanthropists. I mean, the richest man in the greatest giver in the world, Bill Gates, he's the biggest philanthropist in the world, is a professed unsaved man. And he's a man that clearly has stated that he does not believe in God. And yet he's the greatest philanthropist in the world. He gives more money than any other man in the world. How can you say that men in this unsaved, unregenerate state are nothing but selfishness, are nothing but foolishness, are completely in it for themselves? Yes, these philanthropists, these men, these people that are out there doing good, though they are unsaved, they have learned something. They've learned that under common grace it is still more blessed to give than to receive. They have attained great wealth, they have attained great stature, they have obtained great popularity, and yet for all of that wealth and stature and popularity, it does not satisfy. And you know that, and I know that. We have seen in our own lives how the material possessions of this world do not satisfy, how a person who receives something or who gains a certain level, it's not enough. It doesn't satisfy. But giving satisfies. There is a blessing to be found in giving. And there is some measure of peace, and there's some measure of fulfillment, and there's some measure of joy in the reality of giving, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, because that is how God has made us. And so they give, and they can sleep at night, and they can feel as though they have a purpose, but every man who is without Christ, Paul says, is deceived, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living for ourselves. Even when we are giving, as unbelievers, we were giving to fulfill a need in our own lives. Because it feels good to give. We were deceived. We were selfish. We were hateful. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We bore a natural animosity against others that was directly opposed to the love of God. Sure, as unbelievers, we loved some things, did we not? The self-serving love that's based on emotion, that's based on feeling, that love that we hear about all the time in the media, that love that's in the movies, that love that is put on the billboards, that love that says follow your heart, that false love, that shallow love, that wavers with your feeling, that wavers with how you feel that day, with how other people are treating you, and you love them in accordance. But that's not love. there's loyalties to the people in this world, and there's feelings of kindness and emotion, and yet the unbeliever cannot know love. They cannot understand it because love is modeled in Christ. That song we just sang, the love of God. If we have not experienced a love that says even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were enemies of God, yet He loved us, and we recognize that love has nothing to do with our own feelings and love has nothing to do with circumstances, but that love is a conscious choice that is made on the part of one to love another, then we don't know love. And how can we understand love when we don't understand the one who has love? The unbeliever cannot exercise Christ's love because he doesn't know Christ. He cannot exercise true, selfless, devoted love. The best the unbeliever can do is cheap imitations of love. Say, Pastor, you're being really, really hard on the unbeliever. I am. Because the Scriptures are describing where we once were. And look, before salvation, we were deceived. We were selfish. We were hateful. These are the words that characterize the unbeliever, this unbelieving world. The world is not progressing towards good. The world is not getting better. We are not evolving into a better state of social consciousness. We are deteriorating, becoming more hateful, becoming more selfish, becoming more materialistic. We're not getting better. You can see it all around. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's always going to be wars. There's never going to stop being wars. There will be a man that will try to promise world peace. His name is Antichrist in the Scriptures. He's going to do his best. But then he himself, that great bastion of peace, is going to turn on Israel 3.5 years into his great peaceful reign. And he's going to desecrate the temple, and he's going to start one of the greatest wars this world has ever known until the true Prince of Peace comes. Because peace is only found in God. And a world without God cannot understand peace. Because they're without God. You know, why is it that movies and books and themes always seem to portray this selfless love? Why is it that when we see these themes, it stirs a man when we see one man giving himself for another man? Isn't that the typical heroic plot? Isn't that the typical theme in a lot of books and a lot of movies when you have good versus evil? It's this good and it's this evil, and the good is going to triumph over the evil, and a lot of times that good needs what in order to triumph? Some act of selflessness. Some act of abject one man giving himself his life, potentially his life, giving of himself in order to save others. Why does that resound with us so deeply? Why does that resound with an unbelieving world so deeply? You don't see that in the real world. You don't see people throwing themselves on the line for many others. You say, well, sure, you see it from time to time. You might. But you don't see that. Why is it resounding in themes of movies, of books, of plays? Because there's something in our spirit that recognizes what true love is. And it strikes a chord. And you know that if you want to make people feel good at the end of that book or at the end of that play, then there had to have been some selfless sacrifice, some true love. And it only strikes a chord because it's built into us, and it's built into us because it's built into our Creator, and we're created in the image of God. It's built in. We can't escape the image of God in our lives. It's foundational. It's there. Where were we before Christ? You say, Pastor, I've barely gotten out of diapers. Okay? Where were you before Christ? Couldn't even read well yet, Pastor. I could hardly do anything yet. Okay? Where were you before Christ? The Bible tells us where we were before Christ. I was just a kid, Pastor. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. You were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's where you were before Christ. That's where this world is without Christ. Wow. Pastor, you're kind of depressing this morning.
I know.
But it gets better. Because see, look at the next word in verse 4. That tremendous conjunction, one of Brother Grishmore's favorite words. But. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But where we once were, it's pretty ugly. But where are we now? If you are a born-again believer in this room, where are you now? You say, well, I still sin. Yes, but where does God see you? God saw you before as hateful, as deceiving, as following your own lust. This was you. And now, who are you? Who are you? What identifies you? If you're a born-again believer, Christ identifies you. When God looks down on you, He doesn't see you. He sees Christ. And so where are you now? Who are you now? But after Christ, the kindness of God, kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. What was that kindness and love of God, our Savior? Is Christ. But after He appeared, after salvation appeared, you are saved. You're saved. Saved, wow. That word, saved. Yes. That we use it and it means saved. That you're on your way to heaven. But think about the actual word. Saved. Saved from what? If you have been saved, you had to have been saved from something. You're saved from hell. You're saved from the penalty of your sin. But more than that, I think the contrast here, we recognize that we are being saved from a life of vanity, of emptiness, of deceit, of foolishness, of disobedience, of lust, of malice, envy, and hate. After that, the love of God appeared. Redeemed from an eternity in hell, restored unto a proper relationship with the Creator God, our Father. By the washing of regeneration, you are regenerated. You were born again. That's another word we use often. We use the word saved. We use the word born again. Have you ever thought about that concept? Consider the implications of the picture of being born again. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a picture of what happens when we accept Christ through faith. When we believe on His name, as the Scriptures tell us we need to do, we are born again. Something brand new. Starting an entirely new life. Born again. New life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. No more deceit. No more foolishness. No more lust, no more envy, no more hate. Those aren't the characteristics that define you anymore. They were. As a 4-year-old child, as a 5-year-old child, as a 6-year-old child, as a teenager, whenever you were saved, these characteristics were what defined you. The moment you were saved, you believed on Jesus Christ to be your salvation. You became born again. New life in Christ. All those things had been passed away. All things are become new. Where are we now? We're renewed. The word literally, when it says there, renewing of the Holy Ghost, that word literally meaning a complete change. And in the Greek language, it was almost always used as a change for the better. You are unfathomably different than what you were. You are better than what you were. You are different now. How? How are you different? Well, it's the renewing, the making better of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling you that allows you, through the fruit of the Spirit, as we learn in Galatians, to live differently, to be different. It's not a personal superiority complex or a point of pride. We don't go around looking at unbelievers and say, yeah, you're this and I'm that. You're disobedient. You're lost in your sins. You are hateful and hating one another. And look at me. We can't do that. Why can't we do that? Well, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, But it's according to His mercy He saved us. We can't do it. We can't go around proud. We can't say, look at us now, because it's only by the grace of God that we are where we are. We are justified. Pronounced righteous. That word justified, a lot of times I've heard it just as if I never sinned. I don't like that definition. Don't use it. Justified does not mean it's just as if I never sinned. No. Our sin is still there. It's pronounced righteousness. It's not that our sin has somehow magically disappeared. Now, it's been wiped off the slate. As far as the East is from the West, it's been removed from us. But it's not as if I've never sinned. It's that God looks down on me and pronounces me righteous because of Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness imputed, that's another word we'll be learning soon, imputed on me. Christ's righteousness laid on me. It's His righteousness, not my own. No room to brag. No opportunity to boast in that. It was a gift. Galatians 5:19-25. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that are unbelievers are characterized by all of those terrible things, and they're unbelievers. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then Paul says this in Galatians. If we live in the Spirit, let us also, what? Walk in the Spirit. See, we are in the Spirit. All those things that were are no longer. Where are we now? We're regenerated. We're renewed. We're saved. We're justified. We're adopted. Look at verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs to the inheritance of the saints. At home in heaven, with a new body, and a position as a trophy of God's grace for all eternity. Romans 8:17-18 says this: and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Wow. If it be so that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are adopted. We are a part of the family of God, but adoption has the idea of inheritance in the Old and New Testament. That right of adoption that brought you into the inheritance of the Father, that made you something in that family. And we have that inheritance. That's where we are. We're justified. We're renewed. We're redeemed. We stand in Christ, a new creature. But it's not just about what we have now. It's about what we have to come. We have an eternal home in heaven. We're heirs to all of the inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. Wow. You are alive in Christ for all eternity. Eternal life. Try to fathom it. You can't. Imagine forever. We're temporal beings. We have a beginning. We have an end. We started somewhere. We're going to finish somewhere. We can't fathom eternity. What does it mean there's no ending? What does it mean that God had no beginning? What does it mean that we'll be in heaven for eternity? Just think on it. It'll make your brain hurt. You can't do it. No end. Eternity. Now imagine that same eternity. Forever is pretty cool. Imagine it with God. Imagine eternity living in the kingdom of God. Untouched by sin. No hate, no anger, no malice, no bitterness, no sin. No pain, no death. No disease. no doubt, no worry, no fear of things past. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we are in Christ. One day we won't need to imagine it. One day our faith will be sight. Now imagine that same eternity without God. We're all eternal beings, and that our spirits are eternal. The rest of eternity, no peace, no God, no comfort. That's where we were. But that's not where we are. If we know Christ as our Savior, that's not where we are. And this reality, where we once were, this reality of where we now are, not by us, not through us, not because of us, but rather in spite of us, really. In spite of all our sin, where we are in Christ is the foundation for where we're going, where we ought to be going. We're saved by grace alone. We're given riches in Christ. For who and by who and because of who we will live for all eternity. So, how are you doing where you are? How are you doing where you are? Are you living what you are? Well, are you where we are? Are you where the Scriptures are declaring here to be? Are you born again? Have you been saved? If you have not, that's a decision that needs to be made today. But for those that are believers, you know where you are. The Scriptures have told us where you are. You are washed, you are regenerated, you are justified, you are sanctified, you are adopted, you are in Christ. But are you still living where you were, even though that's not where you are? Are you still living a life that has in it selfishness, lust, envy, hatred, variance? That huge list in Galatians chapter 5? See, we are in Christ, and we ought to live in Christ. We are the child of the King. We don't need to live like a pauper. We don't need to live the life that we once lived. That's all back. That's gone. That's in the past. Let's not take these great privileges that we have, recognizing where we were and knowing where we are, let's not take it for granted. Let's be who we are. Saved, regenerated, renewed, justified, adopted, alive in Christ, believers for all eternity. Let's live it. Because that's who we are. Let's be who we are in this world. Father, we thank you for